Now to the subject of this hour. Is it the case that God at times does overrule evil in order for the promotion of His cause of goodness? Well, I'd like to answer with an emphatic yes, with an ardent affirmative. At times He does certainly overrule evil for the advancement of His cause. I've listed about 8 arguments in the material in the book, and I should like to cover as many of them as I can for our study in the next few moments. But the subject of the providence of God is indeed a thrilling one, a fascinating one. And I'm glad that we now have a book in the Brotherhood that deals from beginning to end with the precious providence of God. I was glad when this subject was announced. I've often tried to speak about the providence of God. I've often written about the providence of God. But I knew of no book that really dealt with it from beginning to end. Many of us have appreciated the 2 great sermons in the McGarvey sermon book, written about a century ago, dealing with the providence of God in Joseph's life and in Esther's life. McGarvey has been dead for 78 years now, and yet these sermons continue to do good. And when all of us here today and all of us who have spoken upon this program have gone the way of all of the earth, providing time continues on for a few more years, I believe this book, The Providence of God, will continue to be a blessing, just as the McGarvey sermons, classics in and of themselves, have been a blessing to thousands of people the last 100 years. In dealing with the providence of God, I recall a definition that was given to providence by the late and lamented Gus Nichols in one of the lectures that he gave at Freed Hardeman a number of years ago. I was just a beginning young preacher at the time, and I remember his dealing with providence upon one occasion, and he said, God's providence is simply God's providing for us. And in a short and concise statement, that's really and truly what the providence of God is all about. But now to the 8 arguments that have been presented in the book. And naturally, I'm going to begin with the one that seems to me to be just as crystal clear and positively plain as anyone could be. God's overruling evil in order that good might ultimately prevail. And that case deals with Joseph. Quite obviously, much in this lectureship deals with Joseph because he's one of the outstanding examples in the Bible of the providence of God at work. Joseph occupies a prime place of importance from Genesis 37 through the end of that book. He's one of the 12 sons of Jacob, sons that were born to the 4 wives, 2 of them primary and 2 of them secondary. All 11 of the sons born in Padan Aram, or 11 of them were, and then the youngest, Benjamin, born in the land of Canaan. Joseph easily became the favorite of his father, perhaps due to a number of reasons, but I've always thought it real strange because Jacob himself had grown up in a home and had witnessed parental partiality at work and some of the things that it can bring into a family framework, and yet he did the same thing within his own home life. We're just bound as human creatures, I suppose, to commit the same mistakes that have been committed by others who have lived earlier. And Jacob certainly did that. He practiced parental partiality, showing his fond favors upon Joseph. And it really frustrated and irritated the older brothers no end, especially in view of the fact that Joseph was given the coat of many colors. And I don't know how many colors might have been involved in that coat and its being made, but I have an idea that the brothers, every time they saw it, saw another color, and that color was red. It certainly provoked their envy and their jealousy, and they let it be known. All of us are familiar how that when young Joseph was sent from southern Palestine and to the central part of the country to check on the brethren who had taken the flocks up there for water and for grass. That Joseph went there as a seeker of his brethren. But upon his arrival, the brethren decided to deal treacherously with him. No longer would he have his father's shield of protection around him. Now they could do away with that dreamer that had indicated in more than one dream that the future will one day find you, my brethren, falling down before me, doing obeisance. And those older brethren didn't believe that day would ever come. They didn't believe that day would ever come when they would bend the knee in respect to younger Joseph. We all remember how that day ultimately came. They sold him into Egyptian captivity. And all the brothers were involved, with the exception of Reuben. We learn in a later account that he had every intention of freeing Joseph from the pit into which they had placed him and returning him safely to his older father down in southern Palestine. But as events worked out in the land of the Nile, Joseph ultimately became governor. And then came the years of the plenty, and then the years of the severe famine, in which time Jacob and the family began to suffer due to the great scarcity of food in the land of Canaan. Upon hearing that there was food available in Egypt, he sent his older sons into the land of Egypt, and as matters developed, they appeared before Joseph, not recognizing him, but falling and doing what the dreams had earlier indicated that would materialize. It's not on that first trip that Joseph makes himself known. It's on the second trip that he reveals himself. And from some five verses in Genesis 45 and Genesis 50, Joseph, as he introduces himself to the brothers the second trip, he said, "I am Joseph, your brother. Do not be grieved. Do not be angry with yourselves in that you've sold me into this part of the world, because God has intended it for the preservation of life." Some years later, after Jacob had died, and the brethren began to wonder if Joseph might not make some reprisals, might not punish us yet, they went to him, and he said, "You need have no fear. Am I in the place or the stead of God? Even though you intended what you did for me to be evil, nevertheless the Lord intended it for good, in order that much in the way of life might be preserved." I'm not sure that Joseph saw all of this those first few years in the land of Egypt. In fact, I'm pretty well confident that he didn't. The very fact that he named his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and the names that they suggest would lead me to believe that he did not see as yet God's hand of providence in the matter. But he ultimately did. And even though the brothers had intended this to be an act of evil, God overruled it in such fashion that many, many lives were preserved. I believe that my case could rest right here and stand proof that there are times in which God does overrule evil in order that his cause of ultimate goodness might prevail. But there are other cases, and to them I would like to add in our lesson today. I have long believed that the case of Job is another point along this line. As Job is mentioned to us in the opening verses of his book, he is one of the wealthiest men in the East. He's wealthy in terms of money, in terms of livestock. He has a fine family, 12 in number, including himself, his wife, and the sons and the daughters. He has an extensive household of servants. He's well respected. He enjoys the high approval of God, who said that he was a good man, an honorable man, one that feared God, one that hated or eschewed evil, and a remarkable man. And yet Satan slanders the character of Job and leaves the impression that the only reason that Job is loyal to God is because God has set a hedge about him. He's blessed him abundantly. And if all of his possessions were suddenly to be removed, Satan assured the Almighty that Job, your man on earth, will turn against you and that he will curse you to the face. Well, God allows Satan to take away the possessions of Job. In a matter of moments, he's a bankrupt person economically. His family is tragically taken. Even his wife's loyalty stands in jeopardy toward him. And especially after he began to be afflicted physically in chapter 2, she turns against him and says, Job, why hold out? Why retain your integrity? Why not just go ahead and curse God and experience death? Why not go ahead and get out of the picture? And Job reprimanded her, and rightly so, suggesting that she talk as one of the foolish women. And Job retained his integrity. From Job the 3rd chapter through Job the 32nd chapter, he has to listen to one harangue after another from his so-called three friends who reason so illogically. They thought that all suffering is a result of personal sin, and that when a man suffers like Job is suffering, he must be about the greatest sinner in all of the world. The world needed a book in the New Testament, and God knew this, to show that a man will serve God whether he has much or whether he has nothing, whether he be in health or whether he be in the deepest of physical affliction. And I think Job goes a long way in helping us to deal with the problem of human suffering. But God overruled it for good, for his ultimate cause, and causes great prosperity to come to Job in the latter part of this wonderful book in the Old Testament. Job is another case in point. But I believe that the entire history of the Israelite nation is another case in point. From the time that Abraham is given the promise in Genesis 12, 1-3, throughout the remainder of the Old Testament, on into the New Testament, God had a definite design for the Israelite nation to execute. Through that nation, the Messiah was going to come. There are times in the Old Testament when the messianic thread almost seems to be at a breaking point. Yet God overwatches and overrules in such fashion that the land and the people will continue until the coming of him to whom the gathering of the people shall be, as Jacob envisioned in Genesis, the 49th chapter, the coming of the great Shiloh, the coming of the mighty Messiah himself. There were times in which God allowed the Israelite nation to suffer, to be chastised. They needed that in the way of discipline. They were taken into captivity in the land of Egypt, but God overruled in such fashion that they were able to leave Egypt, maybe 2 to 3 million strong, went into the wilderness, and again they were chastised and disciplined from time to time. They ultimately came into the land of Canaan, and under General Joshua, they conquered the land of Canaan, parceled it among 9 1/2 tribes, 2 1/2, 2 1/2 had already received inheritance in eastern Palestine. And their history from that point on would be rather checkered in nature. There were times when God would allow them to be brought into bondage, at times severe bondage, to either a near neighbor or a remote neighbor. The book of Judges is filled with that. And yet when these people would come to the knee of repentance, when they would genuinely call upon the Heavenly Father, he would hear, and in the multitude of his mercy, he would raise up a deliverer, be it an Othniel or Ehud or Shamgar or Deborah or Gideon or some of the 15 of the judges, in order that they might become deliverers and rule over God's people. And yet in cycle-like form, after they would be delivered and maintain a period of peace and loyalty to God, they would repeat the same process again, and God would again chastise them. Beginning with Saul and continuing with Zedekiah, we have literally hundreds of years during the kingship. There were some 41 of these kings, 3 over the United Kingdom, 19 over Judah, 19 over the Northern Kingdom. And yet throughout it all, God at times was chastising and disciplining these people. At times they no doubt considered the sufferings through which they were passing as being evil in nature, and yet it was ultimately for their good. I suppose it would have been difficult to find very many people in Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day, but what thought that great evil is coming upon us as the Chaldeans are coming again and again to take our people away into far-off and far-flung Babylon. Those deportations begin around 605 B.C., with Daniel and others being taken into captivity. Another group of several thousand in 597 B.C. This included Ezekiel. And then the city fell to the Chaldeans around 586, 587 B.C. Many others taken into captivity. For 70 long years they were going to be in captivity to Nebuchadnezzar, his successors, and the Babylonian people. They viewed it as being one of the most severe periods in their whole illustrious history. And yet God was disciplining them, chastising them. For century after century, they had been an idolatrous people. And God was curing permanently their idolatrous proclivities, their idolatrous tendencies. And when they came back under the humane policies of Cyrus, the Persian king, they came back free of idolatrous inclinations. They were better as a result of the exile period. And throughout the next several years in the Inner Testament period, God's hand, though not set forth by revelation in those four centuries, nevertheless, His Word is still prevailing. His promises are still right on target for the ultimate coming of the Messiah. Israel was not allowed to be swallowed up, not allowed to be exterminated, because it was through these people that God's only begotten Son was going to make His exciting entrance into the world. A world that was lost and ruined and wrecked, a world that needed to be saved, and there was only one who could so do, Him who had been from eternity, who now became God's Son on earth, and paid the supremacy of all sacrifices going to the brow of Golgotha itself. Certainly the history of the Jewish nation sets forth the idea that throughout all their sufferings, God overruled the evil that surrounding nations intended to inflict upon them in order that His cause might ultimately prevail. I believe that the imprisonments of the Apostle Paul, even though they were inflicted on him by his enemies, by Jews who hated him with a passion, and oftentimes by pagan people who despised what he stood for, really were overruled for the advancement of Christianity. Paul makes mention in 2 Corinthians 11 and 23 that he had been in prisons frequently. We really don't know how many times he was in prison. Acts 16 tells about Paul and Silas as they were brought before the governmental leaders in Philippi. And those governmental leaders were not about to present Paul and Silas keys to the city. They didn't have honor upon their mind. They beat them publicly, thrust them into the prison, into the inner prison, and gave orders for the jailer to secure their hands and their feet quite painfully. And yet out of that prison experience came the earthquake and the salvation of the jailer and his household. The jailer was a pagan unbeliever when he took those two prisoners and thrust them into the inner prison, making their limbs fast in the stocks. Yet by the time the morning sun arose, that man had vacated his paganism, his heathen ways, and was now a son of God. And his family were members of the family of Almighty God. God overruled that in such fashion for the salvation of an entire family. And the next morning, the apostle so skillfully conducted himself that he brought the leadership of that city to its knee and made them extend a public apology for the shameful treatment that they had given to him and Silas, who were Roman citizens. And the leaders knew that they had committed a crime in dealing with Roman citizens as they had done. We read in the book of Acts, beginning in chapters 21, 22, and 23, how that Paul was in prison at the end of his third missionary journey in the city of Jerusalem. This was the city of his educational background. This was the city in which he had led the charges in persecuting the newly begun Church of the Lord. This was the city where he had been Judaism's prime example of what zeal for the law will do. And yet that city turned against him after his conversion, would have put him to death again and again. They imprisoned him after his third missionary journey came to an end. And due to the fact that 40 Jews conspired with themselves, saying, "We'll neither eat nor drink till we have killed Paul," and he lived for at least another 10 years, I just imagine they broke that vow of no eating and no drinking, or else they didn't stay long upon the earth. But Paul is removed to Caesarea for safekeeping. There for the next 2 years, he is retained as a prisoner. And yet during that two-year period, he is permitted to speak, to preach the message of Christ to people that would not have attended the services of the Caesarean congregation, where maybe Cornelius and his family were still members, where Philip and his family were members, and he was still doing the work of an evangelist. Paul had the opportunity of preaching to such people as Felix and Drusilla, and he built his message around the points they needed, namely righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. He had the opportunity during the Caesarean imprisonment of speaking to King Agrippa. And we have a record of that remarkable sermon in Acts 26. And even though there were no initial converts that day, no telling how many millions of people have been impressed and maybe led to the truth by either reading Acts 26 or hearing it discussed. One of my all-time favorite lessons is one I give based on Acts 26, a Christian just like Paul. I've delivered it, I guess, 100 times in gospel meetings and in local work, television, radio, and the like. I've written about that theme for some of our papers, and I've seen a lot of people obey the gospel at the end of presenting that lesson. And so even though initially no converts were won, many converts have been won from Acts 26, from that day it was given, the day that Luke wrote it, until the present time. Not only that, but Paul, after the Caesarean imprisonment, is taken to Rome. Because he couldn't receive justice in a Palestinian court of law, as a Roman citizen, he exercised his right to be taken to Rome and to have the emperor, the Caesar, hear his case. And that meant for the next 2 years, he would stay in prison. And this, even though he was not a man of freedom, even though he was not a person of liberty, even though he could not go at will, nevertheless, Luke tells us in the latter part of Acts, the 28th chapter, that he remained for 2 years in his own hired house, receiving all that came in unto him. He had an opportunity to preach to the Jewish leadership, and we read about this in Acts, the 28th chapter. But also during that period, he had the opportunity of writing some of his tremendously great books, the prison epistles, Philippians and Colossians and Ephesians and the tiny book of Philemon. And the world would have been clearly the loser if these four prison epistles had never seen the light of printed day. In one of those prison epistles, Philippians, Paul assured the Philippian brethren that I want you to know that my bonds in Christ are manifest in the palace and in all other places, so that many of the brethren in the Lord are waxing confident by my own bonds, and they're growing bolder and more courageous in the proclamation of the Christ. Paul knew that there were some in Rome that were presenting the gospel with ulterior motives in mind, and yet he knew that there were some who were preaching out of goodwill, sincerely, knowing that Paul was set for the defense of the gospel. And Paul wanted the Philippian brethren to be aware of the fact that my bonds here in Rome have fallen out unto the furtherance of the gospel. In the book of Philemon, we read about a convert that the Apostle Paul made, namely Onesimus. Onesimus might never have become a Christian if Paul had not been a prisoner in the city of Rome. And while I'm on the case of Philemon, let me say something about him. Philemon, a man who lived in Colossae, had a slave by the name of Onesimus. The day came when Onesimus left Philemon, his master, and made the long journey to Rome. Somehow he came in contact with Paul, or Paul came in contact with him. And Paul taught him the gospel and baptized him. And Paul knew that right is right. And simply because Onesimus is now a Christian, that doesn't dissolve the continuing relationship that he owes his former master that he has forsaken, Philemon. Paul knew that right demanded that Onesimus be sent back. Onesimus is willing. Paul writes the very tender and pathetic and precious book that we know as Philemon. And he says in Philemon, verse 15, that perhaps, and that perhaps is important in our dealing with the providence of God, perhaps Onesimus therefore departed for a season, for an interval of time, that thou, Philemon, might receive him back, not just as a servant or serf, but now a beloved brother, one who's a fellow citizen in the kingdom with you. That is another case of where God overruled evil, it appears, in order for the purpose of doing good. Certainly it was wrong on Onesimus' part to leave, and Paul recognized that, and Onesimus later did also. But it was overruled, perhaps, for the ultimate good of Onesimus and his salvation. I believe that the crucifixion of our Lord is also a case in point. The crucifixion of our Lord did not catch the Godhead off guard, as pernicious premillennialism has to contend. The Old Testament, in such places as Psalm 22, had predicted that the hands of the Messiah, as well as his feet, were going to be pierced. That's a clear allusion to Calvary, because the Jews, through the years, didn't crucify people. They stoned people as their form of capital punishment, usually. And yet the Messiah was going to be put to death by the crucifixion, piercing of hands and feet. The book of Psalms in chapter 16 says that his death would not be permanent, that it would be temporary, that Hades would not be able to hold on to his spirit, that he would come forth triumphant over the tomb, and his spirit re-inhabiting his body again. And that's exactly what occurred. And yet the people who put the cross to death, Judas, who betrayed him, later said, I've sinned in that I betrayed the innocent blood. And Pilate and all others who were responsible really were not thinking about doing God's will over a long period of developing time that the Old Testament prophets had prophesied of. They were thinking in terms of getting rid of the Galilean prophet that had been such an embarrassment to them, that had wooed and won the popularity from the Jewish masses early in his ministry, that they coveted, that they envied. They didn't intend to do any good, but all harm when they sent the Son of God to Calvary. And yet God overruled it. He overruled what they, with their wicked hands, had done for the salvation of the human race. The scheme of human redemption is involved in what they did to the Christ. They did it out of their own free will. God's will was set forth and honored and carried out and executed in making this the supreme sacrifice for the sins of humanity. I believe that the case of Stephen is another point of proof. Stephen occupies the limelight in Acts 6, beginning in verse 8, through the end of chapter 7. He presents a dynamic defense of Christianity in Acts 7, longest chapter that we have in the book of Acts. Stephen proves beyond all doubt that a person can not only live for the Lord, but he also can die triumphantly and victoriously, and with a prayer leaving his lips about the time the Spirit was ready to vacate his battered body from those stones. But the members of the Sanhedrin had every intention in inflicting evil, severe evil upon Stephen, and they put him to death. Yet God overruled it. We read in the book of Acts, in regard to the persecution that arose about Stephen, men began to travel into Phoenicia, over to Cyprus, and they began to go to Antioch, and they preached the gospel in places where previously it had not gone. God overruled it in such fashion as to promote his ultimate cause. One last case, and that has to do with our dedicated living and a willingness to die. Paul says in Philippians, the first chapter, I'm in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire, personal in nature, to depart and go on and be with the Lord, and yet I recognize that maybe by my staying here, I'll be able to promote the cause of the Lord. Paul in Philippians 1 says, I have determined that whatever course might be before me, whether it be by death, the death of a martyr, or whether it be by a continuation of life here upon the earth, that Christ is going to be magnified. And being the selfless saint that he was, Paul, in that context, comes to the conclusion that I believe it will be God's will for me to continue to live in order that I might be of further benefit. And he did live for a few more years. It's long been my conviction that he was released from the Roman imprisonment and that he traveled among the churches another 3, 4, 5 years. And during that period, he wrote 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Visited again many of the churches and no doubt caused other people to obey the gospel because the Lord allowed him to live a little bit longer upon the earth. God overrules in such fashion as to promote his cause. Evil is not going to win. Truth is going to be ultimately on the throne of victory. The thrilling saga in the book of Revelation is summarized in one statement. If you'll overcome, then you may come over and live with God. I'm glad Brother Kevin led us in the singing of the providence of God. It sets forth God as the God of providence. Paul one time closed a chapter, or at least what we know as a chapter, with the end verse, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, a reference to Christ. May I change one word and say, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable providence, his way of providing for his creation. Thank you.